What Shall We Say Then would have been, I think, the name of Paul's radio ministry. Well, everybody has, you know, a name, you know. He loves the phrase. This is the fifth time he's used it in Romans. What shall we say then, verse 30 of chapter 9, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. He's getting ready to make a point based on what he's been saying. Remember, he's been arguing that God is not unjust or inconsistent in saving Gentiles while disciplining the nation of Israel. Even though both Jews and Gentiles were getting saved, Paul was drawing a contrast between those getting saved and the Israelites who were still pursuing salvation by keeping the law of Moses. So it's not that only Gentiles are getting saved, but here he's specifically talking about an extreme case, Gentiles who have no relation to the law versus Israelites who want to try to keep the law. He described the Gentiles by saying they did not pursue righteousness. That doesn't mean that all of them were as wicked as they could be. It's just a contrast with Jews who were pursuing the law of righteousness. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that the Lord was saving Gentiles who had no knowledge of Jewish customs, really. Nevertheless, they were receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. At one point, it gave rise to the council at Jerusalem, during which that issue of whether or not Gentiles needed to first convert to Judaism in order to get saved. And the wisdom of that council was no. People still deal with this today. On my pastor's list server, one of the guys received a long letter from a person in their church saying that, you know, we must keep the Passover Seder, that's not something that has been eliminated. It's an everlasting kind of a thing. And when people do that, I always talk about Colossians, where it says not to judge anyone in terms of days or times and things like that, feasts. But also the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15, where they could have and should have said, okay, yeah, this is what you need to do to be saved. You need to believe, and they could have added whatever they want. All they said, no, you just need to believe, and we'd like you to not offend Jews. You know, it's not part of believing, but just don't eat things strangled and things with blood, because that'll offend Jews, and why offend them when you're trying to reach them? And so we're just not under any of those things. Here our problem in Romans is that the Jews are still trying to pursue righteousness through the law. So how were the Gentiles getting saved apart from keeping the law? Well, they attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Gentiles are being saved by believing God. They believe God, and he put it into their account as righteousness. Righteousness is being right with God. It's being able to stand before God. It's being accepted into his holy presence. Warren Wiersbe calls his commentary on Romans, "Be right." And that's a great two-word summary of what Romans is all about. How am I going to ever be right with God? It's by grace through faith. It's by believing, not by behaving. And it says in verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Israel means those Jews who were stubbornly holding to the law as a means of obtaining a right standing with God. To obtain righteousness by pursuing the law, you must keep it perfectly in every one of its points. No one can do that outwardly, let alone inwardly. God's law is wonderful, but its intention is to show you you're falling short and your need of a Savior. No one has ever or ever could attain to the law of righteousness. That's why we read in Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So when I look at the law, I think, wow, that would be wonderful if I could keep even the Ten Commandments inwardly in my heart, but I can't, yet I still want to approach God. I need a Savior. I need a change of heart so that I can keep them in the power of God. And so the point of the law is not that we would keep it, but that it would bring us to Christ and that we would then keep it through the law of love. The one exception, of course, to all this is Jesus, because he perfectly kept the law as a man, did it on our behalf as our representative, and then he took our place on the cross. And that's why when I believe God, I can be declared righteous, because of what he did for me in my place. Verse 32, Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now notice something here, just kind of a pause. Paul holds the Jews responsible. They were accountable. He doesn't say the reason they weren't getting saved was because God is sovereign and that he didn't choose the Jews. I only mention this because this is the chapter, Romans 9, that's used as the key proof text by Calvinists and others who hold a Reformed theology to show that God's absolute sovereignty cancels out man's free will. And when they talk about man, they believe that he has a total inability to respond. And so you're only going to get saved if you've been chosen. But Paul didn't feel that way. He wasn't a Calvinist. His thinking was not Reformed. He thought men were responsible, and with the responsibility, there has to be a real freedom to choose and to be held accountable. Faith has always been the principle upon which a person is saved. The early portions of Romans discuss Abraham and others who were saved by faith prior to the giving of the law. The Israelites Paul addressed were still trying to keep the law by their own efforts. They would not admit their inability to do so and then seek forgiveness of their sins and believe Jesus. They thought self-righteousness was the path to salvation. Paul described their attempt to approach God by saying they stumbled at that stumbling stone. The Apostle Peter identified Jesus as the stumbling stone when he said in his epistle, and I'll read it to you, it's 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4, it says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.'" So the Israelites stumbled because Jesus did not meet their expectations. They were not looking for a spiritual savior, but rather a political one. Expectations of Jesus still lead folks to stumble. Years ago, there was a fellow here at the church. He came out of the closet as a homosexual. He divorced his wife and he left his kids. A few years later, he repented and said he wanted to remarry his ex-wife and walk with the Lord. She agreed to it and they began seeing each other. I don't think they got remarried at the time, but I could be wrong. I'm pretty sure they didn't. And then a short time later, within a month, I think, of all of those decisions, he committed suicide. Now, what happened? At one point in his journey, he told me he thought that if he repented and called homosexuality sin, that God would immediately take away any temptations that he had and change him, and that it would just be done with. He, I think, was stumbled when that didn't happen. And I think that's why he ended his life. He didn't feel like he had any hope. His expectations of Jesus were really demands, and he was stumbled. And that's an extreme example. But I think we need to be careful not to set ourselves up to be stumbled in more subtle ways. The Lord promises us a lot, but oftentimes we can be selfish in the way we apply those promises, and we have a certain expectation of what he's going to do or what he should do. And if that doesn't happen, it's disappointing. And depending on the nature of it and a lot of other factors, I see a lot of people falling away from the Lord, either into real backsliding or just an indifference, because they had it in mind that God was going to save my marriage, he was going to do this with my children, he was going to do this with my career, based on their expectation of what it means to follow the Lord. And when it doesn't happen just the way they think, then it's a letdown. Now, to show that God anticipated this stumbling by the nation of Israel, Paul quoted from Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28, verse 16. He combines the two statements to indicate two contrasting reactions by men to the stone that God placed in Zion. In verse 33, it says, "As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' The palace of King David had been built on Mount Zion. The court of Israel convened on that mount. Zion thus came to represent Israel and its glory and its government. Jesus, in his first coming, was to be the glory and the government of Israel, but the nation's leaders and its court rejected him. There are ultimately only two possible reactions to the claims of Jesus Christ to be the only way of salvation. Either you reject him and he becomes a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, or you believe on him and find no reason to feel shame or embarrassment from the cross on which he died. There's a whole teaching here about the idea of shame. One of the reasons, of course, that the Jews, they were looking at Jesus and thinking, you know, he died a criminal's death. It was a shameful thing. Who wants to identify with that person? And yet it was all in God's plan. God did not send Jesus to stumble anyone. He was sent to save. So as we come to the end of chapter 9, Paul has thoroughly and biblically defended the Lord. The Jews were accusing God of unrighteousness, or at least thinking that he might be unrighteous towards them because of this major shift in, wait a minute, how come you're dealing with Gentiles? I mean, the end of the book of Acts, Paul says, well, phooey, you know, basically. God's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and this is a big world shift. But in fact, their stumbling was anticipated in the Bible. Not foreordained, not predestined, but anticipated. And I hope, too, that I've said enough to show that you can't really defend a Calvinist or a Reformed position from Romans 9. You can argue it from other places in the Bible, and they do. But the teaching that God's sovereignty excludes man's free will isn't really in these verses. That's not their point. That's not their context. So we believe simultaneously the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and any attempts to reduce one or the other lead you to extreme conclusions that denigrate the nature and character of God's love. Amen?